I don't know what's funny. Well, when they met him, it was all according to plan. It was all according to exactly as it should have been. It was a plan that was perfect, that had all come together. All the T's had been crossed, all the I's had been dotted. The lives of 13 individuals had dovetailed into one moment that had been planned out. 13 lives, 13 circumstances, 13 people, all converging at one spot, in perfect harmony, exactly as it should have been. It was all according to a perfect plan. Of course, that was from God's perspective. From God's perspective, it was a perfect plan. From the perspective of the 13 individuals, it was anything but a perfect plan. It was actually a change to the plans that they had had for themselves. Now, for 12 of them, that plan was really simple to understand. That change in plan is a really simple story. For 12 of them, their plan for their life had been simple. They had looked for and they had found a rabbi that they could follow and learn from. A man that could teach them all about God. And they planned to follow him for their entire lives. That rabbi was different than all the other rabbis that they'd ever met. He wore crazy clothes, and he ate crazy foods, and he talked about a crazy kingdom where it was all-inclusive and anyone was welcome. But what was really crazy was the thing he did. He introduced a practice into Judaism that no one had ever really seen before, and that practice was baptism. Everyone who followed this rabbi, everyone who accepted his teaching, everyone who accepted his kingdom, the kingdom that he preached about, was symbolically dipped in water as a sign of repentance and rebirth. So these 12 men followed John the Baptist. And they planned on following John the Baptist their entire lives, or as long as life would permit. But that was cut short. Because John the Baptist made the mistake of criticizing the wrong guy. Criticized the not-so-scrupulous lifestyle of a man named Herod, a Roman-appointed governor over Israel. And Herod ended up taking his head off. I mean that absolutely literally. So these 12 disciples of John now have a headless rabbi, and they have no idea what to do. He's gone. They can't follow him anymore. What are we going to do? And so they got together and they said, we still want to get together. We still want to stay together. We're friends. We're close. We still want to learn from each other. We still want to keep the band together, so to speak. And so they looked around and they said, okay, where's work plentiful? Where can 12 guys find jobs? And they found a coastal town called Ephesus. And so in Ephesus, they went and they worked and they lived life together and they studied together. And they talked about John the Baptist. And they talked as well about the man that John the Baptist had pointed them to. A rabbi named Jesus. A carpenter that John had said was the Lamb of God who had come to take the sins of the world away. They didn't know much about Jesus. They didn't, you know, a lot of people had left John to follow Jesus, but these guys had stayed loyal right up to the end. So they knew a little bit of Jesus. Anyone who was anybody knew a little bit about Jesus. But for the most part, their information came from John the Baptist. So after John the Baptist passed on, they studied together in Ephesus, learning from each other, remembering what John had taught them, and trying to remember what it was that Jesus had said. That was God's plan for them. God's plan was for them to end up without a teacher in Ephesus. Their plan was to follow John. God's plan was for them to be in Ephesus. Their story is very simple. The 13th individual to the plan that God had plotted out and everything dovetailed just perfectly was a man by the name of Paul. And Paul's story is, like theirs, a change of plan. It is a deviation from what he had wanted. But his story, it's going to take a little bit more time. This is a little bit more complicated. Paul's story begins when he was a child. And he wasn't named Paul back then. He was named Saul. His Hebrew given name was that of the first king of Israel. It was a strong name. It was a name that sounded great. It sounded awesome. You give a child the name of Saul and you expect that child to grow up to be somebody. And for Saul, well, he had every advantage that a Jewish child in those days could possibly have. His family had money, but his family was also mixed, and that became a huge part of this. His family included not just Hebrews, but also Romans. Therefore, Saul was born as a Roman citizen. He was born with the best of both worlds. A child of the empire, a child of God's people, a child of wealth. He could have anything. He could take the world by the tail and be anything he wanted to be. And as it turns out, his aspirations were hardly less than his namesake. When time came to pass that he could go and study, he went to Jerusalem, the capital city. And he studied under Gamaliel, the most impressive man, basically the Harvard of Jewish rabbis. You study Judaism under Gamaliel, it's like learning computers from Bill Gates. It's like learning basketball from LeBron James. You study under Gamaliel, you're going to go some places. And for Saul, those places were limitless. When he was a young man, he became a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Younger than the rest, it didn't matter. After he was a Pharisee, he joined the Sanhedrin, basically the Jewish Supreme Court, ruling over all of Israel. He was a young man, younger than all the rest. But he was a young hotshot. He was a guy with a future, and he had political aspirations. He wasn't happy just being in the Sanhedrin. He wanted to rise to the top. The problem, though, was when he got in the Sanhedrin, he was surrounded by hotshots. He was surrounded by people who had studied under men like Gamaliel. He was surrounded by people who knew their theology and had political aspirations. So Saul needed something else. He needed something more than just being a Pharisee, something more than just being in the Sanhedrin. He needed something to give him that little push. He needed the right political issue to get behind. He needed the right crisis to preside over and have success. And he found that crisis in the church. You see, by the time Saul had become part of the Sanhedrin, the church, well, it was proving itself to be a little bit more than a little nuisance. Every time the Sanhedrin turned around, there were more and more people converting to this little cult led by the charismatic leaders, Peter and James and John. Every time they turned around, more and more people were joining, and that was just not okay. You see, those guys, they wouldn't get in line. They wouldn't accept the tiny God of the Pharisees who you had to jump through hoops for. You had to be good enough for. They were accepting everybody. They were being all inclusive. And that just was not okay. And the Sanhedrin had tried its normal tricks to try to shut down this cult. They'd arrested its leaders. They had threatened them with imprisonment. They had attempted to censor them, barring them from speaking about Jesus and anything else. But all their normal tricks, their normal intimidation, their normal threats weren't working. And there was a split within the Sanhedrin as to how violent they should be. How strong should they come across? How much should they do to shut this down? And that was Saul's opportunity. You see, if he chose the right side, and he found himself in a position of leadership on the right side, and he took credit for the dismantling of this little cult, well, suddenly he could rise to the top. And as a half-Roman, as technically being a Roman citizen, he wasn't limited just to the Sanhedrin. I mean, who knows where his career could take him? Rome was always looking for fresh blood. Rome was always looking for guys who would keep peace. If Saul played his cards right, the sky was absolutely the limit. Now, I don't want you guys to think that Saul was just in it for the politics, because that's not true. In fact, it was much more dangerous than that. You see, Saul was also incredibly committed to his faith. He was a Pharisee, and every Pharisee was incredibly committed to their faith. They were the conservative religious people of the day. They were the people that were most committed to Judaism and its laws. To be a Pharisee meant you were more committed than most people. But Saul, by his own admission, was more committed than any other Pharisee. He called himself a super Pharisee. And there is nothing more dangerous than political aspirations and the belief that what you're doing is God's will. You see, Saul, well, he was committed to that tiny God of the Pharisees. He was committed to the notion that some people were welcome and some people weren't. Some people jumped through the right hoops and some people did not. Some people were welcome, some people weren't. He was committed to that idea. And so there was no shortage of people he could look out to. and say, well, they're not worthy. They shouldn't be here. And he had the political ability to make sure they never spoke out. That's a dangerous combination. And that's how the violence started. One day a man named Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't. He was one of the leaders, though. He was maybe in the next step down from the apostles. He had been teaching and preaching and leading people. And he'd caused quite a stir in this one particular synagogue with some freed slaves. They'd been quite a stir. And so they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And Saul saw his chance. This is the moment I can take charge. Stephen did whatever Christian did. Disrespected the Sanhedrin. Talked about Jesus as if Jesus was something more than, some rabble-rouser that had been killed by Rome. And Saul rallied the troops. He incited the Pharisees to execute him. The official charge was blasphemy, just like that of Jesus. And Stephen was stoned to death, with Saul taking the credit. He found his end. He found his ability to rise to the top. And soon, the dam was broken, the floodgates were opened, and the persecution on the church began. Saul led the charge. He went door to door, arresting people, bringing them before the Sanhedrin in chains. And the persecution got so bad that the church began to run. They packed up their stuff and they left. They left home, they left Jerusalem, and they spread throughout Israel, throughout the Roman Empire. And you might think that at that point, the Saul had won. I mean, his political aspirations were to put down this cult. If the cult is running away, they're no longer growing the way that they were, they're no longer making their presence felt in Jerusalem, then Saul had won, right? Unfortunately, by this point, Saul had become consumed with his own delusions of grandeur. He had become consumed with his own plan. It wasn't enough just to deliver a body blow that would run the church out of Jerusalem. That wasn't enough. He said, I'm going to bring this cult down. I will eradicate this church. And when all is said and done, everyone will see me as the leader that I am. He put together a plan to systematically go around all over wherever the empire took him, wherever the church took him, and bring them all back in chains. And that's how he ended up on the road to a city called Damascus, where he planned on finding Christians and bringing them back to Jerusalem in chains. It was that point, though, that God decided to step in. And it's difficult for us as Christians sometimes to figure out what God is doing. You know, I mean, there's so often we look around in the world and we say, why does God just not show up and put his foot down and do something? Why doesn't God intervene here? I mean, if you've got all of this going on, or all of that going on, or this situation, or that situation, why doesn't God just come stop things? Why doesn't God just come fix it? And on the other hand, sometimes we read the scriptures, and it seems like God shows up at random. We have no idea what God's doing. I mean, over the last 2 months, we've looked at the way God interacts with the church in the book of Acts. He brings the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows up and indwells people and changes everything. If there's anything we've learned, if there's anything you've missed, the one lesson we should probably learn is that God defies logic. God does what he wants to do. There is no systematic theology that can explain him, no religious box we can put him in. God does what God does because he's God and he didn't ask us for permission. But in this case, it's pretty easy to see why God would step in. Saul had gone from political wanting to rise person, it's not a word, but whatever. He went from this person who just wanted to rise politically to a maniac, a bloodthirsty, cold-blooded killer. And God decided enough was enough. So Saul was on the road to Damascus. He saw a bright light in the sky, a light so bright it blinded him. And a voice cried out from the light, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul knew that wasn't a Christian in the light. That was Jesus. And Saul realized the God he had been serving so zealously was not really God. that God was too small. And that the large, massive, expansive God of those he had been persecuting was actually real. Saul did end up in Damascus. He did end up finding Christians. But instead of taking them back in chains, they preached the gospel to him. They baptized him. And one of the most dramatic moments, one of the most dramatic exhibitions that God does things differently than us, instead of bringing down hellfire and brimstone and wrath on the head of this man who had killed his followers, God instead just says, Saul, I love you, and I want you to be part of my kingdom. I changed Saul from the inside out. He was baptized, he received God's Spirit. He received his sight back. He was so changed, he had to regroup. For 3 years, Saul went away by himself to Arabia. 3 years of soul searching and personal introspection and figuring out what next. And when he came back, he had a new name. He was going by his Roman appointed name, not his Hebrew one. Saul became Paul. And he had a new plan. Instead of persecuting the church, he would build the church. And that was difficult. The church had a hard time accepting him at first. They eventually did. He told his story over and over, but over and over, Saul had to defend himself. It led to a lifetime of guilt. It led to a lifetime of, you know, being inspired to accept different sinners, but it was tough for him. But also, the persecution he had begun, it didn't go away when he disappeared mysteriously from Damascus. The Sanhedrin said, well, Saul is gone. We don't know what happened to him. But his plan is still a good one. And so now those he had seen as allies, well, those are the men that were targeting him. Paul was not deterred, though. He became a church planner. He changed the world. And as you're probably aware, he ended up writing most of the New Testament. So, back to our original point. When they met him, it was the culmination of a plan. All the T's had been crossed, the I's had been dotted. It was exactly the way that God had planned it. 13 individual lives dovetailing into one moment. Paul found himself on Ephesus. He found himself encountering these 12 former disciples of John. And he sat down with them. And they talked theology and they talked God. And John realized that the disciples of John realized that Paul had some things to teach him. He taught him about the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had no inkling as to what was going to happen with the Holy Spirit. And most of what Jesus taught was to his personal disciples, not in public. So they had never really heard of the Holy Spirit at all. He shared the Spirit with them. They were united and they were changed. And what happened next was nothing short of miraculous. Those 13 people became the foundation of the church at Ephesus. They went and they preached the gospel to a culture that had a plethora of different gods and goddesses. They helped people to turn from idolatry and worship the one true God. They did so so well. There was a riot in Ephesus. The people who had built the idols, the craftsmen who had made their living on idolatry, found themselves with no business. Everyone had been baptized into Christ. And so they rioted. Together, these 13 individuals made the foundation of a church. In the book of Revelation, Jesus compliments. A church that had a letter written to it that you and I still read today. A church that changed the world. This is the kingdom of God. And as we started this series 6 weeks ago, we talked about the rift between Jesus and John the Baptist and the Pharisees. How they viewed God so differently that they could never get along. But in 20 years' time, in just 2 decades, a former Pharisee and former disciples of John, who in nature would be natural enemies, were united and began a church that would change Christianity for 2,000 years. The kingdom of God brings different people together. People who have nothing in common. People who normally would despise one another. People normally where there is a massive rift between them. And the kingdom of God brings them together. That's what the Spirit does.
That is what God's plan is. For us to be united as people, as human beings, united around one cause and one faith. And we leave everything that divides us behind us. We do that through the influence of the Holy Spirit. God's plan for our lives is for each and every one of us to live guided by God's Spirit. And when we do that, some crazy things start happening. As we read that same Paul write in the New Testament, here's what we read. He says, "Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives." And then here's what he says, what happens when we do that. When we let the Holy Spirit do that, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I got to be real honest, I look around at the world and I don't see a whole lot of that. Any of those. I don't see that happening. And the reason is because far too many of us believe in a God who is far too small. This morning, we're in our seventh and our final week of our series called A Bigger God. For the last 2 months, we have explored what God has done through His Holy Spirit. Through His Spirit, through His influence in our lives, God changed all of humanity. He was able to create a kingdom where Samaritans and Jews could get along, where Hebrew speakers and Greek speakers could get along, where eunuchs and Romans were welcomed side by side with good and faithful Jews. A kingdom where a Pharisee like Saul could become an evangelist like Paul, and where disciples of John the Baptist would fellowship with him in such a way that they would build a church that would change the world. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom, that's the Spirit that produces love and joy and peace and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And that's what we're all supposed to be about. This morning, we're in our seventh week of our series of A Bigger God. And our final lesson is this. God is bigger than any plan you have for your life. God is bigger than any plan you have for your life. We begin this morning, as we did the very first week of the series, with a clip from the utterly fantastic Cosmos. In the first week, we talked about how God was huge and massive, expansive, and the universe He's made is massive and huge and endless. And this morning, cover just the opposite. We see how massive God is from the smallest thing. We don't think about God, we don't think about life on an atomic level very often. If ever. I mean, past, you know, high school chemistry class, we don't think at all about atoms and protons and nuclei and all of that. But the fact of the matter is this. You're mostly empty space. You're a collection of 3 billion atoms that all work in harmony together. Anything goes wrong and you can't take a breath, you can't eat food, you can't wake up in the morning. You are a collection of harmonious, intricately put together atoms. God made you that way. And God is the God not only of the heavens, but God is a God of atoms. God works on deeper levels than we will ever see, consider, or think about. And when we put it like that, man, we seem kind of silly. I mean, so often we believe that, you know, we're the protagonist in our own movie. We're the center of the universe. Everything should revolve around us. We think that we have the answers to all of life's questions. That our opinions are the right opinions. That our perspectives are God's perspectives. That the way we think and the way we look at the world is the only possible way that someone would look and think of the world. Because obviously we've got Jesus figured out. Our systematic theology must be correct. Our religious box, it must be perfect. And because of that, we make plans for our lives. And we say, this is what I want. And as Christians, when we do that, we say, God, bless our plans. We never stop to consider that maybe God is a little bigger than that. We never stop to consider that that's really silly. to think of the God who made the heavens and the cosmos and endless stars and galaxies, and who, a God who intricately puts together billions of atoms, which are mainly empty space, and somehow that all fits together to make us. Have you ever considered that maybe He has a plan that we should be looking at? You see, we're divided because we put ourselves in the wrong spot. We can't see the kingdom because we put ourselves on God's throne. And in the Holy Spirit, God showed us that He is massive. He is inclusive. He is for all of us. He is with all of us. He is ahead of all of us. He is bringing us forward. And He wants us to be a part of a kingdom that is based on grace and mercy and love and joy and peace and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And that is only possible when we take ourselves off the throne, when we say, my plan is not bigger than God's plan, and we leave room for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. That's the invitation for us each and every day. We can live in such a way that leaves no room for the Spirit to work, or we can live humbly. We can live gently, and we can work in our world, in our lives, as much as it is to us, to be people of peace and love and gentleness, of self-control, of faithfulness. We can be people guided by the Spirit. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. You probably know it because we just sang it. We offer this invitation each and every week. It's that invitation to take God up on His offer, to be a part of that kingdom, to be a part of a kingdom where people as different as a Pharisee like Saul and disciples of John the Baptist can get together and change the world. The Bible teaches that there's a decision to be made, that when we want to take God up on His offer, that we accept Him the way that He has planned. The Bible teaches that's by repenting and being baptized. It sounds like two things, it's really just one. When we repent, we say, God, I want to do things Your way. I don't want to do it my way. I want to be a part of what You're doing. We turn our backs on who we used to be and we say we want to be new people. And there's a symbol, a baptism, started by John, continued in the church. We go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's like our new selves being born again. The Bible promises that when we do that, we have the Spirit, we are forgiven, and we're brand new. If you've never made the decision, we've got a nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people who can do it. Let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer and you're looking for a perfect church home, this is not it. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do that. The kingdom of God can unite us all. If we will follow the Spirit, and we will let ourselves be people of love and peace and gentleness. As we stand and as we sing.